Well, we're beginning a new book tonight, so if you'd grab your Bibles and turn with me to Lamentations, as we just finished up Jeremiah on Sunday. So Lamentations tonight. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Man, we just went through one of the heaviest books of the Bible, and then the Lord gives the old 1-2 punch from Jeremiah to Lamentations. Where does it get its name? Well, you know, the word lament, to grieve, to mourn, even as if in a mourning of a funeral. In fact, it's interesting because the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, well, it translates the word lamentation to therenoi, which is a word that is translated to the English being dirge. It's a dirge, a poem of mourning. In fact, really, Lamentations, if you're note takers, there's some things you should jot down about this book that are kind of interesting. There are basically five poems in this book, five chapters, five poems. And the poems that are in this book are very much the spirit of lamenting and mourning, definitely. But there are some interesting tie-ins and some truths that we'll be able to glean and perhaps even hopefully apply to our lives. And that is that the lamenting came from a problem of sin. Sin in the people's lives, sin in a nation. And so they're going to lament. Jeremiah is lamenting. Now, a couple other things about this is it's called acrostic. It's an acrostic poem. What is that? Well, if you were to take the Hebrew, you'd get much more of a little bit of an almost nursery rhyme feel or poem to actually a real dark nursery rhyme to the book of Lamentations. And the acrostic means that in the first couple chapters and also in chapter 4, each verse starts with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so you'll notice in chapter 1, there's 22 verses. In chapter 2, there's 22 verses. In chapter 4, there's 22 verses. And then in chapter 5, there are also 22 verses. You say, well, wait a minute. What's the deal there? What about chapter 3? Well, you'll notice chapter 3 has 66 verses. It is also acrostic, but interestingly, Jeremiah wrote this using triplicates of the alphabet. If you would use our alphabet to be like A-A-A, B-B-B, C-C-C, and that's what he did in the third chapter of Jeremiah's book, The Lamentations. And so there's 66, 22 times 3, and each verse in the Hebrew alphabet, it starts with that Aleph, Bet, and on and so forth in the Hebrew. Now, why, pray, does Jeremiah employ the acrostic in his poems? We can't be totally certain or dogmatic, but there are some hints when the Bible does this. Maybe you'll remember we saw a bit of that acrostic technique in a few other books when we were studying through the Old Testament. They're also in Psalm 119. You know, they're broken into 22 sections. The longest chapter in the Bible broken into 22 sections, each of 8 verses per section and given a letter of the Hebrew alphabet per section. And so why in the world does the Bible employ that, the authors of the Bible, inspired by the Spirit, employ the acrostic? Well, most scholars believe it was for memory purposes. So that whenever you come across that in the Bible, it was definitely a passage of Scripture that was intended to be memorized. Which is kind of an interesting hint as to what God wants us to do with this passage. Are you saying we're supposed to memorize Lamentations? I don't know. That's what they did in the Hebrew in the old days. They would teach their children these alphabet poems that were listed here by Jeremiah, even as dark as they were. Why do you suppose a very sad dirge of poems or lamenting would be something that the children should listen to or learn? Well, it was so that the people would not make the same mistakes of their forefathers. Boy, it sure would be good if we could learn from the mistakes of our forefathers. Some of the mistakes we've made concerning war and concerning morality in our country and our nation. I was reading about some historical events that took place back in the days of the pirates of the 1700s. And the Mahadeen of the Islamic faith, there was a group of pirates back in those days, and they would sail the seven seas and pillage and plunder, only it wasn't wine and women that they were looking for like the pirates of the Caribbean. It was money. And what they would do is strike terror in the these pirates, these Muslim pirates would strike terror in the hearts of all the seagoing, you know, trade ships of the British and the French, and even in the early parts of our country in America. Well, Thomas Jefferson went over into Africa and other places even in Europe, and they tried to figure out, how do we deal with these Muslim pirates? Because what their tactic was to strike terror so that they'd be paid off. The British even tried it. They tried to pay off the Muslim pirates there of the oceans, and if they gave them millions of dollars, they'd say, we'll leave your ships alone. And so they did. They tried to, you know, appease those Muslim terrorists of ancient times. But that didn't work. And so they just kept pillaging and plundering. It was Thomas Jefferson, by the way, who was the one who came up with the idea, you know what, you really cannot appease these guys at all. And so what they did is, that was really some of the beginnings of our formidable naval fleet. And one of the reasons that they even, I believe, made 11 ships right then. Thomas Jefferson was involved with having 11 large warships made to try to protect the trade ships of the seas. And it was through those battleships that came from America and eventually from England and other places that would end up putting a stop to those Muslim pirates of the seven seas. Interesting stuff in history. I was kind of wondering, wow, that's kind of fascinating. This war on terror, maybe it's not 4 or 5 years old since 9/11, but maybe it goes way, way back into the 1700s, and we're still trying in some ways to do the same tactics they did back in those days. If there's one thing we've learned from history, is that we have not learned much from history. In the same way, the Jews, they didn't want to make that mistake, and so they said, we're going to write this down. Jeremiah wrote it down, acrostic, inspired by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, and he wrote these down so that they would be remembered by all. And so it's good, it's valid. I have to say, I commend you guys. Coming on a Wednesday night after a long day of work, saying, okay, we're going to go through Lamentations. Here we go. I mean, that's awesome. That's awesome. And I love that, because you place emphasis and you say, the Word of God is powerful and it's important. And I believe the Lord will bless you as you take time to consider these books. And a lot of times people skip through Lamentations, don't even really read it. But it's some good stuff, and we'll learn much from the writings of Jeremiah inspired by the Spirit. So questions that are raised about this book is, was Jeremiah truly the author? For the Bible doesn't really say that. But there are other books of ancient writing that do ascribe the book of Lamentations to Jeremiah. Plus, we see Jeremiah's style very much embedded in the book of Lamentations. So most scholarship, 99.9% of scholars believe now that it is absolutely Jeremiah. One of the critics of the Bible came up back in the 1800s and observed that these acrostic poems that were alphabetic, they found that some of the alphabets were mixed up. Like if you compared chapter 1 and chapter 4, the alphabet letters weren't in the same order. There was a couple that were flipped around. And so they said, see, Jeremiah didn't even know his alphabet. And they mocked him and ridiculed him and stuff. Until in recent discoveries, archaeologically, they found alphabet tablets. Alphabet tablets? Yeah. By the way, our word alphabet is a Hebrew word. It comes from that alphabet of the A, B of the Hebrew alphabet. It's a very old word, alphabet. Well, they find on these little pieces of pottery and what have you, scratched on there, the alphabet that they would use to teach the children the Hebrew alphabet. And they found 50-50. Half of the time they use the alphabet in one order, and half the time they use the other one in the other order. And Jeremiah employs both. It's almost as if Jeremiah says, listen, I'm going to cover my bases no matter which way you say your alphabet. Whether you sing it to Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star or whatever, you know, it's going to work for you. And Jeremiah uses both orders of alphabet that's used by the Hebrews of ancient times. And those findings are kind of interesting. They absolutely said their alphabet in two different ways. And Jeremiah employs both. The reason I say that is because, you know, the critics, they're always looking for something to say, oop, the Bible, an error, wrong alphabet order. Well, that's just a silly thing to say to begin with. But then when they go ahead and dig up archaeological digs and find that's the way the Hebrews looked at their alphabet in two different ways, it's kind of cool, kind of neat. And so we see this book. Now, you got to understand, Jeremiah, he's sitting probably up on the Mount of Olives. At what point of his life is he writing this? Well, it's a very small window when Jeremiah perhaps wrote this book. It was probably after the fall of Jerusalem. But before Gedaliah was killed, do you remember Gedaliah, the guy that Nebi left in charge there after he destroyed Jerusalem and all the houses and everything? He left Gedaliah. I called him Gedalipha. Remember that guy? Gedaliah was now in charge. And before he was assassinated, Jeremiah was probably sitting up on the Mount of Olives looking down over Jerusalem. If you can picture in your mind's eye, when you see a picture of Jerusalem, oftentimes you'll see it looking down from a mountain. You'll see the golden dome of the Rock Mosque there on the Temple Mount. All those classic pictures you see of Jerusalem, that picture is taken from the Mount of Olives. So if you can picture Jeremiah looking at that scene, except the Dome of the Rock wasn't there. In fact, nothing was there. Everything was wiped out and destroyed. It was in total rubble. The temple was destroyed. And Jeremiah sat on this mountain, and if you can kind of picture that in your mind's eye, he's weeping over Jerusalem. If we had more time, by the way, I'd love to spend time just talking about Jeremiah and how he so perfectly parallels and is a portrait in some ways of Jesus Christ himself. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet sitting over Jerusalem weeping as Jesus came over the Mount of Olives looking at Jerusalem. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you'd only known in this thy day. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem, just like Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem. Jeremiah went to his hometown and was rejected by his family and by his friends, as Jesus Christ went to his hometown and was rejected, as a prophet is without honor except in his own country, not without honor except in his own land. Jeremiah was whipped 40 lashes, just like Jesus was whipped 39 lashes. Jeremiah was punched in the face by the priest that we talked about back in the book of Jeremiah, just like Jesus was punched in the face by those Roman soldiers. And on we could go about the woes of Jeremiah and his ministry and what he did. His message was rejected. We could just go on and compare and contrast. And I find Jesus embedded throughout all the Old Testament. So as we're going through this, let's consider Jesus as he weeps over Jerusalem. There are parallels there, as Jeremiah weeps over Jerusalem here in our story of Lamentations. So it was during that window when Jeremiah, he'd been let go by Nebuzaradan. He came back to Jerusalem. As he was on his way to Babylon, Nebuzaradan left him back, came back under Gedaliah's rule. Gedaliah, at that point, got assassinated. And do you remember what happened after that? The people freaked. Because Gedaliah was dead, they were afraid Nebi was going to whoop on him. So they all ran for their lives down to Egypt. And Jeremiah went with them to Egypt, not really because he wanted to, but because he had to. That's a whole other story. And it's very likely that that is where Jeremiah died, is down in Egypt. So he wrote this probably at that place before Gedaliah was assassinated, but after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so we begin here with two parts of this chapter. This chapter, if you wanted to put a title to this poem, chapter one, you could maybe say the title is Jerusalem's Desolation Because of Their Sin. That's sort of the title of this poem, Jerusalem's Desolation Because of Their Sin. By the way, sin always brings desolation. In fact, we're going to list for you several things that sin does as we look through this chapter. It says in verse 1, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations, princes among the provinces? How is she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction. And because of great servitude, she dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. What a sad and painful description of Jerusalem. Even today, when you go to Jerusalem, it's pretty amazing to just go and see. You know, they've got this building ordinance there in Jerusalem where you can only build buildings with a single type of stone. It's that Jerusalem limestone. You know that when you look at pictures of Jerusalem, there's kind of one color you see. And it's just sort of that off-white, sort of beige-colored, I guess, limestone. It's beautiful. And it looks great during the day, but when the sun sets, oh, it's amazing. The golden color of Jerusalem. Some people call it the golden city because when the sun's setting, all that limestone just kind of lights up. And it looks beautiful. And Jerusalem, even today, is glorious. And it really must have been glorious in the time of Solomon. For Solomon, during the reign of Solomon, he built that glorious temple. And Solomon in his greatness probably had more gold and more silver than any other nation, perhaps in the world's history, even to this point. It was a glorious and great kingdom. And it started to decline, obviously, after the splitting of Israel and Judah. And it kept declining, even to the point where Nebuchadnezzar came and just wiped it out and took all of those glorious things, the gold, the silver, and even some of the remnants of Solomon's great kingdom, gone, leveled. Total parking lot, Jerusalem. And so Jeremiah is grieved. Now, he gives us kind of an interesting hint here as to why the Lord allowed the enemies to afflict her. It says in verse 5 there in the middle, it says, "For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions." It was because of their sin, their absolute rejection of the Lord, rebellion against the Lord. And it was because of that they found themselves in total captivity. But I want to show you something. Number one of these lists of the problems of sin. What does sin do? Well, number one, if you're jotting them down, number one, sin leads to captivity. It says here that because of their transgression, the Lord afflicts her. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. There in verse 5. Sin leads to captivity, where you're in bondage, you're bound up. We looked at that on Sunday, but man, it's a common theme here in Lamentations. Sin leads to captivity. By the way, we're going to find that the people were warned by the Lord. Well, at the end of tonight, hopefully we'll consider that even in greater depth, how the Lord lovingly warned the people, don't do these things, but they did it anyway. And they sowed corruption. Therefore, they reaped corruption. You know, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 declares, whatsoever a man, it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. These people sowed corruption and sin, and they ended up reaping destruction and captivity. It's the way it always works. The Lord's always right on this one, folks. Don't mess with the Lord. He is loving, he is gracious, but he also has a fierce anger that we'll see tonight that you don't want to mess around with. Well, the Lord's the God of love. If he loves me, then I can do my sin and get away with it at the same time and still be okay. Big mistake. The Lord is loving and he is compassionate, but he's also very righteous. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. I love it. There's a guy by the name of Sir Robert Watson Watt. And he's the guy that we all are so happy that he invented the radar gun for police officers. Well, he was tooling through Canada one evening when he was caught by a police officer who shot him with radar, the guy who invented the radar gun. And shortly after he was ticketed by the officer, he wrote this poem. He said, "Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot. And this with others I could mention, a victim of his own invention." Oh man, it's the way I feel sometimes when I think, oh, I'm getting away with it, I'm pulling it off, but the Lord says, whatever a man sows, that's what he's also going to reap. And we sit there and mess around with sin, thinking it's all going to be fine, but we end up getting caught up in our own thing. Thus was the condition of Israel. They got caught up in their own trap, in their own situation of sin. And so the first thing is, sin leads to captivity. And then we see number two, what sin does in verse 6. It says, and from the daughter of Zion, all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture. They are gone without strength before the pursuer. We have two results of sin in chapter 1, verse 6. Number one is sin leads to captivity. Number two, sin robs us of our beauty. Sin robs us of our beauty. You see, when you and I engage in sin, there is a payment that the Lord requires. You know where the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard? And when we engage in sin, we might feel like we're getting away with it, but as time goes by, there's a weathering process. There's a painful process, an aging, premature aging process that takes place. Have you ever seen this in a real practical way? Where you see somebody who maybe was walking with the Lord and doing really well. Man, they had a glow of vibrancy about them. There was a joy that gleamed through their eyes. But then they maybe left, went away from the church, moved away for a season, went off to college, got a new job, got too busy, whatever it is. And then maybe 1 or 2 or 10 years later, you see them again. And it's not, as you look at them, it's not the natural, beautiful aging process that you would see in a person. It's, there's this weathering. There's this heaviness. The gleam in the eye is gone. The joy in the heart is no longer there. Have you guys seen this? It's painful. It's really, really sad. You know, as a pastor, I've been doing this thing, you know, pastoring not just here at Athey Creek, but for quite a few years. More than 20 years I've been as a pastor, but also in ministry for longer than that. And one of the saddest things you see is when a person who's done so well for so long decides to kind of do their own thing and go their own way. And sometimes as a pastor, you chase after them, you try to encourage them, and sometimes they come back, sometimes they don't. But sometimes, like the rich young ruler who came and asked Jesus what he was supposed to do, and Jesus told him, and the rich young ruler, what did he do? He turned around and walked away because he knew he couldn't do what Jesus asked him to do. And he went away, and Jesus didn't chase after him. Sometimes we have to find out for ourselves, we have to learn the hard way, and how painful it is. I can think of a lot of people who were once doing well. Even in this fellowship, people who were once walking with the Lord, serving alongside of us, helping out and plugging in and being a part of everything that's going on. Doing well, happy, family was together, things were good. But one by one, little ministry things that they were doing dropped by the wayside. Pretty soon they distanced themselves from the people they knew, no longer having a healthy accountability of just being plugged into the church, but people were kind of, well, where are those guys? What are they doing? Where's brother so-and-so? People try to call, but it just didn't always work out. And then pretty soon you just don't see them anymore. And then as the time goes by, the family starts to fall apart. Kids are rebelling. Finances are taxing and troubling and jobs are brutal. And there's just this weathering that you see on their faces. Man, sin. It robs us of the beauty that the Lord wants to have shining through us. As we engage in sin, man, what does sin do? It separates you from the Father. Being separated from God, bad plan. Bad deal. Would you always measure in your own walk, in your own ministry, in your life, am I moving forward to the Lord? Or am I moving backward away from the Lord? It's kind of like if you could picture, it's like you're on a slippery slope. And as long as you're working for going up, you're good. But if you just stop, you're not going to just stay there. You're going to slowly slip back down. There's no neutral in this Christian walk that we are on. You've got to be moving forward, moving ahead. Otherwise, we get tangled up in sin, and it besets us to the point where the beauty that the Lord once shines through you is going to be lost. May that never happen. Well, sin leads to captivity, number one. Sin robs us of the beauty that the Lord wants to shine through us. And then number three, what else does sin do? Look at the last part of verse 6. It says, and they were gone without strength before the pursuer. Sin brings weakness. Sin brings weakness. The people of Israel were once a strong and mighty nation, so much so that no one would mess with the Jews back in the days of Solomon. But now the Jews, well, we'll see, they're a laughing stock. They're a joke. There's no strength in them. People are chasing after them, pursuing them, but they go without strength. That's one of the things that sin will do. It'll weaken you spiritually, and I believe even physically and emotionally. You'll be weakened by sin. Well, verse 7, Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy and none did help her. The adversaries saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths. What else does sin do? Number 4 on the list. Sin makes people laugh. Sin makes people laugh. And they're not laughing with you. They're laughing at you. Like I said earlier, Jerusalem became a joke, and that's what it says. The adversaries saw her and did mock at her Sabbath. It's interesting because they were mocking particularly at the Sabbath, which was the part of them that was their link to the Lord. It was an outward sign that they were committed to the Lord, that they would keep the Sabbath holy. But because they forsook the Sabbaths, they weren't keeping the rules of the Lord back in those days, the Lord allowed the affliction to come. And one of the things that you'll find when we walk in sin is it makes people mock at the things of worship, things of the Lord, the part of you that's a Christian. When you're engaged in sin, people will laugh and mock. Well, verse 8, Jerusalem has grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. Sin brings, number 5, nakedness. Things that you thought were once covered up, secret. Things that were nobody else's business. When we start to engage in sinful things, man, it starts to expose. It starts to surface. Just ask Moses as he killed the Egyptian, buried him in the sand, but somewhere, somehow, the wind might have blown some of the sand away and a hand popping out of the sand. How do we know that? Well, somehow, some way, his sin was found out, wasn't it? As he buried the Egyptian he killed, and then later, as he was coming to try to stop a couple Israelis, some Jews from fighting, they said, what are you going to do, kill us like you killed the Egyptian that you buried in the sand? It's that whole thing of be sure of this, your sin will find you out. Like it says in Hebrews, everything is open and naked before him with which we have to do. And so sin brings about nakedness. Adam and Eve knew their nakedness when? After they had sinned. Well, that brings us to number 6 of the sinful things and what happens. Verse 9, her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. Another repercussion of sin is right there, filthiness. Sin brings about filthiness. Just a dirtiness. And you know what I mean. When you engage in sinful things and you walk away from engaging in sin and you just go, man, I feel dirty, filthy. Why? Because sin is dirty. Sin stinks. It messes us up and it's ugly. Why does that surprise us? I'll tell you why. Because Satan, who's filthy, he portrays himself as an angel of light. And he dangles sin in front of us and makes it look really, really good. Oh, that affair. I know it's bad. I know adultery is really bad. But oh, man, this is a real relationship that we have here. My husband, my wife, they're old news. There's no fun there. That's filthy and that's dirty and gross. But look at a relationship. And the guys, ooh, she's hot. And the girls, oh, he cares. And there goes the big adultery just waiting to happen. But once you engage in that adultery, There's a filthiness and a brokenheartedness. Man, I'll tell you, it just gets painful. People that engage in sin, all of us, once you engage in it, you feel messed up. Aren't you glad that the Lord is able to wash us from our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Aren't you glad that He's the one who remembers our sins no more? You see, when I read Lamentations, I don't just go, wow, this is heavy and a bummer. I read it and go, oh, thank you, Lord, that we aren't just left with these lists. We aren't just left to lament, but we are left to seek Him and turn to Him and repent from our sins and receive forgiveness and mercy. We'll see that as we continue. Well, so we see that sin brings filthiness. But then also at the end of verse 9, we see number 7 on the list, sin takes away the comforter. It says that therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction. The comforter in the Bible is always a description of who? The Holy Spirit. And really, it's true that the Holy Spirit, what is that? The Holy Spirit, what do we want? We want the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our lives. But one of the things that will separate us from the Lord is our sin. The more we engage in sin, it's kind of like when Samson, when he'd sinned and broke his Nazarite vow, remember he says that he did not know that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, had departed from him. It's a pretty lonely place when you're engaged in sinfulness and the Holy Spirit lifts His presence from your life. Verse 10, the adversary hath spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things, for she hath seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. All her people sigh, they seek bread, they have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. Now there's more things we could break down here as far as the repercussions of sin. There's a few here that I just kind of skipped over. You can meditate on those things, but one more that I'd like to add, number, what is it, 8 on the list, verse 11, the people were seeking bread, looking for meat to relieve the soul. They were in famine. Sin leads to famine. Not just real famine. I believe that too, by the way. Nationally, I think there's an argument we could make about that, but I'm not going to go into that tonight. But definitely personally, a famine spiritually. You see, the problem is Satan promises that sin will bless you, just like he promised Adam and Eve. Hey, if you eat of this fruit, you will be enlightened. You'll be like God. And they chomped of the fruit, but were they contented and satisfied after chomping, or were they hungry and starving? Man, they were lacking. And just like any sin that we engage in, if we take the bite, if we go for it, we're going to find ourselves unsatisfied and very discontented. Satan promises contentment. One more fling. One more trying to satisfy that filthy need that we think we need to fulfill. Oh, if I can just give that person a piece of my mind, then I'll feel better. So you give them a piece of your mind and you realize you didn't have much to give anyway. Oh, man. Have you ever done that? You laid into somebody because you thought you had the right to, and then you walk away and you felt like an idiot? You never really satisfy the hunger pangs of sin. You only find yourself in more famine. And so these are all repercussions that people of Israel felt, and tragic, and you can continue thinking through these as we continue to read. Verse 12, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Now, chapter 1, verses 12 to the end now, Jeremiah is going to be sort of talking as if he is Jerusalem and the people and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to the outside and even to the Lord. He's going to make a plea to the Lord at the end. So Jeremiah sitting on this mountain, you can kind of picture him talking as if he's talking for Jerusalem. But I want to draw your attention. He says there at the end of verse 12, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Would you mark that if you're a Bible marking kind of person? Fierce anger. This is something that a lot of people don't want to talk about. There are pastors and preachers who won't go into the righteousness and the judgment and the wrath of God. And here's why people are afraid to do that. They can't sort of reconcile in their mind the wrath and the fierceness of God with the loving kindness and the mercy and the grace of God. But I would suggest that those two have to go hand in hand. I would suggest that God cannot be righteous and graceful and merciful unless he is one who has a fierce anger and a wrath and a judgment. It's kind of like this. We live just over here in Tualatin, not far from the prison, the women's prison. And when we first moved there, we thought, man, I hope nobody escapes and, you know, runs through our house or whatever and kills us all. That'd be a bad thing. But, you know, at the same time, we drive by there and you see the lights and the big gates in there. And, you know, now that Dustin and those guys are over there, Tim, and we got some of our security guards there. It's pretty secure. And it might be brutal for the people that are in there, but, you know, at the same time, in a way, it should bring a little bit of comfort. See, what would you feel like tonight if suddenly all the prisons in Portland and the whole Oregon and all the United States just suddenly just disappeared and all the prisoners went free? And we said, you know what, we're done being hard-nosed. We're tired of being full of wrath and judgment, those judges who put the rapists and the murderers in prison. We're done with that. Now, would that be a loving act? Or would that be a terrorizing act? Would that make us worry and wonder and start thinking, man, maybe I do need to go down and pick up a little handgun, a weapon? Why? Because we'd feel unsafe, insecure. You see, in order to have security and peacefulness, there needs to be the threat of and the enactment of justice and judgment. In the same way, in all of the cosmos and all of eternity, if God didn't say, I am a God of righteousness, rightness, and apart from him enacting on those rules and the laws of his word, we would have no peace, we would have no tranquility, we would have no grace and mercy and love. Why? Because we'd be running around for fear of our lives. See, to the Christian who's accepted Christ, confessed his sins, repented, and said, man, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm born again, the wrath of the Lord shouldn't freak you out. Just like if you're a law-abiding citizen here in Portland and you're doing your best just to follow the rules and what have you, you don't have anything to fear. You're not going to go to prison. But at the same time, if you're running around doing bad things, robbing the bank, killing people because you're mad at them, then you really do have reason to fear and shake in your tennies and run for your life. But see, that's the way it is, and that's the way the Lord is. He's full of fierce anger. It's meant to be there. We've got to bring that up. That's an important part of our Christian walk, is the Lord's wrath and his judgment. And I'm afraid that people are afraid to talk about that. There's churches that only talk about the Lord's goodness, only talk about his grace, which I love talking about that too. But if that's all you talk about, what that does is it lulls people into this false sense of, hey, I'm saved by grace, so I can do whatever I want. I can party down, and I can live in sin because I'm saved by grace. What did Paul say? He said, should we continue in sin and let grace abound? He asked rhetorically, and he answered his own question. He says, God forbid. So Jeremiah, as he writes this book of Lamentations, one of the things it does for us is reminds us that the Lord is faithful not only in grace, mercy, and peace, but he's also faithful in fierce wrath and judgment and correction. Important stuff. Fierce anger. Interesting description there. Verse 13, from above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water. Poor Jeremiah, he's one that's really given to crying, but he had a reason to cry. Remember there in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, we read that he says, my head is a fountain. Man, he's just this, poor Jeremiah is always crying. That's why he's called the weeping prophet. Just like Jesus wept. Interesting stuff. He says, mine eyes run down with water. Verse 16, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord hath commanded concerning Jacob that his adversaries should be round about him. Jerusalem is as a menstruous woman among them. Now that's an interesting analogy for Jeremiah to use there in Jerusalem, saying that Jerusalem is this menstruous woman. The idea, if you go back to the book of Leviticus, if you're jotting down notes, Leviticus chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, the procedure for the menstruous woman was that she was to go outside of the camp and be alone, and no one was to hang out with her or even touch her. Very, very lonely thing. And that's really what Jeremiah is saying. He's saying that Israel and Jerusalem has become an outsider, an exile, one who's outside of the camp. And it's a sad and tragic situation. Verse 18, the Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Boy, it's too bad. You know, Jeremiah is speaking in behalf of the Jerusalem. He's saying these words. But what does he say? He says, the Lord is righteous. It's just another way of saying the Lord is right. Oh, if the people would have just said that years earlier. If they would have said, the Lord is right and we have been rebellious, then I believe the Lord would have preserved them and saved them. Too bad, it's too late. I hope we are willing to say the Lord is right. Are you willing to say the Lord is right? Well, yeah, Brett, sure. Are you sure you want to say that? Really? Let's talk about that. The Lord is right. Well, okay, I will put no unclean thing before my eyes. Is that right or wrong? Well, yeah, that's right. So what movies do we see? Well, I saw it was a rated PG. It wasn't that bad. What about the previews before the movie? Have you guys noticed that? The enemy sneaks it all in, you guys. You know, you go see a movie, it's a pretty tame movie, you're going to go, okay, this is a good movie. Or even Christians told me it's a good movie. And you go and you see the previews, and you're just like, oh, man. I will put no unclean thing before my eyes. That's one of the things the Bible tells us we should do. And really, you know, you could say, well, yeah, I believe the Lord's right. Do you really believe that when it talks about how we are to pray without ceasing? Is the Lord right on that? Well, yeah. Do we really believe that? And it gets more crazy. I still marvel, even though I bring this up almost every Sunday and every Wednesday, I marvel how many people come to get married and say, Brett, would you do our wedding for us? And, you know, I just had, now, where do you live? Mm-hmm. And where do you live? And how many times, and I'm not kidding, maybe half the couples that come to me or Hammy or Jeff, you know, the folks that come to have us do their weddings and stuff, maybe half the people live together. Now, I know why. It's because everybody lives together today before you get married. In fact, people think you're weird if you don't. You mean you haven't tried each other out? Which is the most stupid thing I've ever heard in my life. Try each other out? Like the plumbing's not going to work? That's just really dumb. And it's a ripoff. It's a total ripoff. Sex outside of marriage is nothing but a big, huge ripoff. It's a cheap counterfeit of what God intended inside of marriage. And I'm so sad. I mean, I'm not kidding you guys. I am truly, it breaks my heart. How many times people come and say, well, right, you know, people, it's 2006 and, you know. Really, you're not going to do our wedding if we live together? Huh? Hey, listen, it's not that I'm judging them and saying, well, because you're unrighteous, I'm not going to do it. No, it's honestly, as a pastor, I'm going to have you exchange godly vows in your marriage. I'm going to have you say, the man's going to say, I promise to lead you in the ways of the Lord. And I'm going to have the woman say, I promise to submit to you in the ways of the Lord. And if you're living together, what you're telling me is I'll say those vows. I promise to lead you in the ways of the Lord. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Not really. Because I really don't want to go in the ways of the Lord. I want to do it my way. Oh, it's so sad. It's worse than that. I mean, the Bible says, and don't even make any provision for the flesh. Do you believe that? Would you say like Jeremiah, the Lord is right not even to make provision for the flesh? What does that mean? Well, not, maybe some of you are saying, well, we don't live together. We got that one down. Check. Well, wait a minute. I'm always shocked what young people do today. Young people are going off in places with, you know, well, you know, we're just traveling around the world together, boy, girl. Really? And you're staying in separate hotel rooms? Well, maybe. Yes. What does that appear like? See, people don't think things through very well. Honestly, you know, maybe it's the oldness in me. I'm starting to kind of go, don't you guys see this yet? See, if you're a girl in this church and you're saying, I want to marry a godly guy and have a man who's going to be a strong spiritual leader. But at the same time, you are going off to France with some guy and you think that that's going to attract a guy. Brett, he's not even my boyfriend. We're just friends. We're going off to France together. We're just buddies. Do you think that's beyond the appearance of evil? Oh, Brett, you're just being a self-righteous prude. Maybe. All I know is this, it appears evil. See, it's almost fun if you really take time and think, you know, what can I do to not even have the appearance of evil? For me, you know, I go to a restaurant and get a strawberry lemonade or something, and it comes out with a little fancy cup with a little umbrella in there, and you know, I sit there and go, and I get my water, drink it, and pour the lemonade in the big cup, and then set the weird glass somewhere else. Why? Because I don't want to even appear. Somebody comes, what's Brett drinking over there? He's got a flashy little drink. I don't even want to appear. You know, and even next time I won't even order the strawberry lemonade. Because you know what? Water's just as good. Pepsi, whatever. See, it's. I think it's fun when you really take time and think, how can I just be real careful not even to appear to be doing things that are wrong? Sadly, we don't say the Lord is right. The word is right. We say, well, I'm going to do it my way. And so the people of Israel, they found themselves in a position where things were bad. Things were really bad. Well, it says the Lord is right. Verse 18, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests, my elders, gave up the ghost in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. Interesting phrasing there in verse 19. For I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. What were the lovers of Israel? Well, we know from reading Jeremiah, do you remember? It was the idols that they were worshiping. Now that Jerusalem's wiped out, they're saying, where are our lovers? You see, that's really the question. When you find yourself in desolation or wiped out because of the sinfulness that you've engaged in or I've engaged in, we say, where are all our lovers? Those things that we were going after, that we thought were going to make us happy, that we thought were going to help us in times of trouble, but they aren't there. Where are they? That's what Jeremiah is asking. Behold, verse 20, O Lord, I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. Mine heart is turned within me. For I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth. At home there is as death. They have heard that I sigh. There is none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it. Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me. All their wickedness come before thee. And do unto them as thou hast done unto me. For all my transgressions, for all my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. So here we see this sad, sad chapter of lamentation, or the dirge poem, of just the destruction of sin and how it brings. And notice verse 22 is sort of a plea for mercy, that the Lord would recompense back to those nations that subdued Jerusalem. And we read last Wednesday that the Lord would destroy those nations and that prayer would be answered. So that brings us to chapter 2. Now chapter 2 again is acrostic like chapter 1. If you put a title next to that chapter, you could write this down, God's punishment of Jerusalem's sin. So chapter 1 is about Jerusalem's desolation because of their sin, but now chapter 2 is a dirge poem about God's punishment of Jerusalem's sin. So there we read verse 1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the inhabitations or the habitations of Jacob and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom of the princes thereof. He hath cut off his fierce anger, all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy and burned he against Jacob like a flaming fire, which devoureth round about. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like a fire. The Lord was as an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds and hath increased the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. This description is pretty scary when you think about the fierce anger of the Lord being unleashed. It seemingly says here that he's the enemy of Israel. Can you believe that? But really, the Bible kind of indicates and teaches us that really, if you're either for God or you're against God, the Lord doesn't have any problem discerning which one you are. Not only do we need to be careful that we're not compromising areas of sin, but realize, are we on the right side? Because the Lord is going to put his fierce wrath on those who just oppose him. And sadly, there's a lot of people who oppose him. I wonder if we really knew how opposed the Lord is to maybe your favorite band that you listen to on the radio or the CD that you just picked up. Do you think the Lord is opposed to them? Because honestly, if there are bands that are godless, singing out lyrics that are abomination lyrics against the Lord, you say, well, I don't really listen to the words. Bible says that you are guilty. Romans chapter 1, read the whole chapter. It's a great chapter. But the last part of the chapter says that those who have pleasure in those that do such things. If you have pleasure in those who do those things, sing about those things, you're guilty of the same things. That's what the Bible says. I don't know if I agree with that. No, you got to say the Lord is right. He's right. And if you say, I don't agree with that, then you and I, we are in rebellion. Just like the children of Israel. And what that does is starts making me think, am I on the right side or the wrong side of the tracks? Because the people that were on the wrong side here were recipients of his fierce anger. Notice the colorful language that Jeremiah employs. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. Man, and he slew all that were pleasant to the eye. No doubt, there in Jerusalem, some of the priests, they were kind of the Fabio guys going, hey, we're the priests. I can't believe it's not Buddha or whatever. They were the beautiful people of Jerusalem, dead, slain by the Lord himself. That's what's going to happen. Just like in the end times. What's going to happen? The great tribulation is a time where the Lord is once again going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. All those who rejected the Lord and turned against him, including your favorite band, your favorite actor who always acts as an abomination against the Lord, they're going down unless they repent. And all those who have pleasure in those things are linked. That's why I believe we're called to be sanctified. What does that word mean? Set apart. Not to mix it up with the world. In fact, mixture is one of the things we read about cover to cover through the Bible. Do not mix yourself with worldliness because, man, you don't want to be close. Do you guys remember there in the book of Exodus, we had that interesting little story of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Three guys that thought they were too cool and that Moses was lame. So they said, what is God doing putting you in charge? We are just as able as to be leaders as you, Moses. And so they rebelled against Moses and against Aaron. And so the Lord said, okay, everybody that's on Korah and Dathan and Abiram's side, stand with them. But if you don't want to be a part of their thing, step out of the way. Now the problem is, there was a bunch of people who said, no, we kind of like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So they kind of scooched over with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they were going to see, well, we'll see what the Lord has to say about this. And they stood with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And the Lord says, okay. And all of a sudden, the earth began to shake, and the earth opened up. This is what the Bible says. The earth opened up her mouth and swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And all the people that were standing around them got swallowed up. And then the earth closed back up over, and then burp. No, it didn't really burp. That's just a little thing I added. But that's what happened. Man, the earth opened up and just swallowed them. The end. Hundreds of people killed. You see, the point is, be sanctified. Set apart. Step away from that stuff. Dump the CDs. Get rid of the movies. Don't go to the theater unless you know that absolutely Jesus could sit right next to you in that movie. Oh, Brett, that movie about Esther. That's a good one. Well, I think Jesus would sit there, but he would be ashamed of the Christian production of movies today. Did you guys see Esther? How many of you saw the Esther movie, One Night with the King? Painful. That was the worst. I'm sorry, I shouldn't even go in. Worst movie I've ever seen in my life. You know, they took the story of Esther, which is a glorious story, and you don't even have to change anything. If you just make it into a movie as is, it'd be one of the best movies in the world. But instead, they Disneyfied it. And they made Esther have this little stone that shoots stars everywhere and proves that she's a Jew. And at least they could find somebody who's pretty and stuff. It's just amazing. Embarrassed. No, I'm just kidding. Sorry. That's really bad. I'm serious. If we just said, hey, let's make a movie tonight with a video cam and use some of you guys and stuff, we'd have a better movie than that one. But anyway. It's embarrassing. But anyway, we gotta be separate. Separate ourselves from the world. And, you know, sometimes when we as Christians try to be like the world or act along with the world, we look like fools. Fools. Well, so, moving right along, we see the Lord unleashing his wrath. But then, he continues there in verse 6. And he hath violently taken away his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He hath destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused solemn feasts and Sabbath to be forgotten in Zion. And hath despised the indignation of his anger, the king and the priest. The Lord hath cast off his altar. He hath abhorred his sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. You know, it's interesting, these people just, when they had the temple and the priests and the sacrificial system and the feasts and all the great things of their walk with God, when they had them, they didn't appreciate them. They didn't celebrate those feasts. They didn't go into the temple, but they worshiped their pagan gods. Now, those things are wiped out. Oftentimes, we don't know how important our walk with the Lord is until it's non-existent. These people, oh yeah, 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 God bless America. God bless Israel. We're going to be safe. See, the people thought the temple was a good luck charm. We got the temple, they'd say to Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah. It's going to be there and that's going to keep us safe. And Jeremiah's, no, this temple is going to be leveled. And when that comes to pass, now they don't have that. And now Jeremiah's mourning for the people saying, oh, the feasts are gone. The temple is gone. The priests are gone. And sadly, when we get in sinfulness and we start doing our own thing, going away from the Lord, one time we were in church, plugged in, around God's people, enjoying things of the Lord, even enjoying a peace in our life, even though things were not easy all the time, somehow we just got through things. But then, as we take those things for granted, we start walking away saying, you know, we really need to build our house. So we're going to take Sundays off, we'll just go to Wednesday nights. But then, oh, Wednesday night, you can do the wiring. Let's do the wiring on Wednesday. Wednesday wiring. And so you go do the wiring on your house on Wednesday, the plumbing on Sunday, and you start, and pretty soon church just get phased out. Now, Brett, what are you talking about? I'm talking about, well, they're fictitional examples about wiring and plumbing, but there are other things I could say for real that would indict people in this room, so I don't want to say them for real. They know. They're the ones who tell me, Brett, you know, there was this thing we got into. We stopped going on Sunday because we were doing this thing and that and the other. And pretty soon they find themselves in despair and wondering what in the world happened. I'll tell you what happened. Soccer happened. Well, Brett, there's a season where kids go through a certain age where they got to play soccer. If they're going to be in the bigger league, you know, they got to play soccer, and you got to go through the elite soccer. So you got to go on Sunday morning. You know, there was a day when soccer was less important than your godly relationship and walk. And honestly, my kids, I would love to see them excel and do well in sports, and they do play sports. They'd go for it. But you know what? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, even if that means football, soccer, lacrosse, volleyball, if that stuff has to just not happen because, well, church is a non-negotiable in my home, as it was in my home. A lot of people don't know this about John Micah of Cutlass. You know, I watched John Micah grow up. He was mine and Debbie's ring bearer in our wedding back when he was a little kid. And so I've seen John Micah. One of the coolest things I remember about John Micah is he would come in after soccer, which John Micah was a very gifted soccer player. He'd go in, even fourth grade, fifth grade, he'd come into Wednesday night Bible study in a soccer uniform, sweating, and he'd just go to church. That was just what he did. But I'll never forget in high school when the coaches told him soccer happens on Sunday mornings, or no, pardon me, it was on a Wednesday night. Soccer practice was going to be on a Wednesday night. And John Micah and his buddy Zach Vestnes, they were kind of some of the star players. And they were both kids in my Sunday school, in my youth group as the years went on. And they said, you know what, coach, sorry, we can't play soccer this year. And the coach said, what are you talking about? Well, we have church. You know, Wednesday nights, our church, that's church night. By the way, this is a thing of the past. Maybe some of you don't even realize this, but there was a day where Wednesday night was untouchable. Wednesday night was prayer night, Bible night in the church. In public schools, they didn't do things on Wednesday nights because that was church night, let alone Sunday. Now we've lost them both. Well, John Micah and his buddy Zach, they just said, you know, we're sorry, coach. And they were grieved. They were bummed out because they loved soccer and both, you know, they were headed for collegiate soccer, but they decided, you know what, we're not going to do it. And the coolest part of that story is the coach changed the practice time. Isn't that interesting? Now, I have a hunch if the soccer player wasn't so great, they probably would have said, oh, well, tough bananas. I guess he's not going to play with us. But honestly, if you're one of those kids, maybe the coach wouldn't move the soccer time for you, I can guarantee you God will bless you 20 times more than you play in soccer if you pour your life into the Lord. Brett, you're just kind of giving us some heavy rules and legalization type stuff tonight. All of this stuff is to prevent us from sitting on a mountain weeping over our city. When I say our city, is it your town? What is your town? Your home, your marriages, your kids, your families. And man, my prayer is that Eighth and Creekers will say, God is right. Every time, God is right. And it's not so that I can say, be legalistic. No, it's so that you can be happy, be filled and content with life, and that you don't find yourself wiped out because God is always right. And he's a God of love because he's a God of righteousness. Well, we got to keep moving here. It says there in verse 8, the Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line and hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust on their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured out upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Man, colorful. Very expressive language Jeremiah employs. He says, because, last part of verse 11, the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is corn and wine? When the streets of the city, their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom. What thing shall I take to witness for thee? What thing shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great like the sea. Who can heal thee? Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and cause of banishment. Here again, Jeremiah is reminding of those prophets that spoke falsely. And again, I can't help but to say today we have prophets or pastors or teachers that only tell people what they want to hear. I saw today, came out in the news, that there was a Harris poll that just came out. The survey found out that 42% of the United States adults are not absolutely certain there is a God, compared to the 34% who felt that way 3 years ago. Among the various religious groups, 76% of Protestants and 64% of Catholics and 30% of Jews said that they are absolutely certain there is a God, while 93% of Christians who describe themselves as born again feel certain God exists. So the people who call themselves born again, which is kind of your main line, people who believe in Jesus Christ, he's the way, the truth, the life, they call themselves born again. It's kind of cool. 96% of them say, yeah, God absolutely exists. But all these other denominational groups, there's kind of this, well, we don't know if God really exists or not. But it even gets worse when questioned on whether God is male or female. 36% of the respondents said they think God is a male. 37% said neither male nor female. And 10% said both. Both? If you're wondering, God is a male. That's what the Bible says. I don't care if you're a women's libber. You can try to think it. God is a woman. God is a woman. And you're just going to be wrong every time. I'm sorry. You know, it's probably if he was a woman. Now, wait a minute. Here's the thing. God has very awesome. This is where people get confused. All the best characteristics of a woman, God also has. We, man and woman, were created in his image. And that's not to be weird and say like the people here, well, he's both. No, God is a he according to scripture. According to the ancient Hebrew text, it's a he. But he's a perfect being in all his ways. He's got the fatherly and the sensitivity of a mother, those same characteristics. But that's a whole other teaching. Check out this. Only 1% think God is a female according to the poll, but that's still 1%. Asked whether God has a human form, 41% think that God is a spirit. As to whether God controls the events on earth, 29% believe that he controls events on earth, while 44% said God observes but does not control what happens on earth. Interesting survey. The survey was conducted in October 4th through the 10th from 2010 adults in the United States. Interesting that people are wondering, is God a male? Is he a female? Does he really exist? And the problem is pastors aren't just calling a spade and teaching the word of God. So people are confused. Thus was the case with the people of Israel. Ooh, quickly. Here we go. Verse 15. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Remember, they called that in Psalms, this Mount Zion, the joy of the whole earth. Now it's in rubble. Verse 16, all thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash their teeth and say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we looked for. We have found. We have seen it. In other words, the world was just looking to see Jerusalem destroyed. Looking for the time where they can say, ha, see. Honestly, today in our politics and our political world, I see people doing that. It's kind of a little bit disheartening, whether you're a Republican or a Democrat. Rush Limbaugh said something about Michael J. Fox. See? And people freak out. John Kerry, he said something about our troops. See? And everybody's pointing the finger. And you know, whether you agree with them or not, if what they said was wacko or not, you know, that's definitely up for you to decide. But it's kind of elementary and sort of, well, I don't even know what to call it. It's a little bit immature for people to be, see. Look at them. Man, let's just look to Jesus Christ, who's perfect. People are just looking for people to make mistakes. They looked for Daniel to find an error and a flaw in his life. They looked for Jesus and tried to find one thing they could nail him on. That's a very worldly characteristic. That's the way these people are. See, we've seen it. Jerusalem finally wiped out. Verse 17, the Lord hath done that which he hath devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. He hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. Their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion. Let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water. Before the face of the Lord, lift up thine hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the women eat their fruit and the children a span long? Shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Verse 20 is that implication of what I told you about last week, that the women were eating their own babies in that time of the siege of Babylon. That's what it's saying. Women eating of their own fruit, the children of that's a span long. Well, Brett, that's gross. I don't even want to talk about that. But honestly, we do the same thing today. As babies by the thousands and thousands and thousands are aborted all the time. Why do they do it? Well, they're not feeding on it. Well, in a way, the reason people do abortions is for their own comfort and for their own fulfillment in life. Well, we're not ready for a baby. We want to be comfortable and we want to have fun. It'll be hard raising a child. And so it's sad to see where our culture, I think in a lot of ways our culture is worse. Heavy stuff. Verse 21, the young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins are my young men. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. Thou hast called in a solemn day my terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped nor remained. Those that I have swaddled and brought up hath mine enemy consumed. Now before you pack it up, I need your notebooks out just for a second longer, or a couple minutes. I'm sorry. It's late, but this is really important. I want to do two things. First of all, read one verse just to give a little lightheartedness to the evening. Would you flip through to chapter 3, verse 22? Just giving you a sneak preview of coming attractions. Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So if I left you feeling heavy on any point that I shared with you tonight, and you're going, oh yeah, man, I'm really bad. I saw a movie the other day. I messed around with my girlfriend. I did this, I did that. Then just keep going back to chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, because his mercies are new every morning. Great is the Lord's faithfulness. That's all that matters, his faithfulness, as we repent and turn to him. That's the first thing. But there's one other thing I need to show you. And this is just for sake of study, and I need to show this. As the Lord kind of showed me, and as I was reading some of these descriptions, they were ringing a bell. As I was reading through Lamentations 1 and 2, I was thinking, oh man, this stuff sounds so familiar. And then I realized, Deuteronomy chapter 28. You see, way back in Deuteronomy, hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, the Lord said, listen, kids, there's a few if-then statements I want to give you. If you keep my commandments and follow my statutes and judgments, then you'll be blessed and da-da-da-da. And the Lord gives, but he also says, but if you rebel and go against my word and do your own thing and worship idols, then he lists all the repercussions that would happen hundreds and hundreds of years earlier as a constant, living, written reminder to the people. If you rebel against me, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to quickly go through this. Get your pencils sharpened real quick. But I'm just going to go through some of those verses that we just read tonight. Look at verse 3 and maybe jot next to that verse, or perhaps in your notes, Deuteronomy chapter 28. By the way, they're going to all be Deuteronomy 28. Which is a chapter on the curses for disobedience against the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 28, right down next to verse 3, verse 65. Deuteronomy 28:65. Let me read to you that verse real quick. Deuteronomy 28:65 says, and among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee a trembling heart and failing eyes of sorrow of mind. just like chapter 1, verse 3 says, Jerusalem's gone into captivity and be in great servitude. Just like that. Verse 5, jot next to verse 5, Deuteronomy 28, verse 44 and 32. Let me just read to you a little bit about that. Verse 44, 28, 44 says this, Deuteronomy 28, 44, if I can find it. There it is. It says, he shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. Thou shalt be the head, and, he shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Okay, so then also verse 32 of that same chapter of Deuteronomy says, thy sons and thy daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes will fail looking with longing, and there shall be no might in thine hand. So this idea of being in captivity, your children being gone, sold, it's all promised. And then it goes on and on. Verse 6 is Deuteronomy 28, 25. Verse 18 is Deuteronomy 28, verse 41. Deuteronomy 28, 41. Let me just read you that one. It says there in Deuteronomy 8, 41, thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. Just like it said there in verse 18. And then in chapter 2, jot down next to verse 9, Deuteronomy 28, 36. I'll read it to you. The Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, and there they shall serve other gods of wood and stone. Just like it says there in chapter 2, verse 9, the king and her princes are among Gentiles. These are all promises. And it goes on and on. I'm just giving you the highlights. Verse 15 of chapter 2, right down next to that, Deuteronomy 28, 37, where all those things predicted in that verse are mentioned there. Look at verse 20, where the women were going to eat their children. Verse 20, jot down next to that, Deuteronomy 28, verse 53. I'll read it to you. It says, and thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, and the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. Let's mark verse 21 and put next to that Deuteronomy 28, verse 50. There we read this. It says, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard person of old or show favor to the young. Just like it says there, the young and the old will die. Are you getting the picture of what I'm saying there? Deuteronomy, God, in his mercy and in his grace, said, listen, kids, if you rebel against me and do your own thing, then all of these things are going to happen to you. And Jeremiah, I find it profound that Jeremiah is just sitting on a hill going, oh, man, we've been eating our young. The kings are in a land that they don't know anything about. Our kids are in captivity, and they've killed young and old. All of these things perfectly predicted by the Lord. He said, these things will happen. What's your point? Well, it's simply this, and then we're done. God's word is always true. When the Lord says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Hundreds of years earlier, the Lord predicted it, and it's the same way today. As his word predicts, if we do certain things, then other things are going to happen. Let's believe the Lord. Let's say like Jeremiah said, the Lord is right. Amen?